Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And in Genesis chapter 4, starting in the beginning of the chapter, we get the story of Cain and Abel. Probably familiar with this story. Cain and Abel were brothers. They both brought their offering to the Lord. The Lord respected one and he rejected the other. After Cain's offering was rejected, he was upset, and the Lord comes to him, and the Lord speaks to him, and we pick up in verse 6. After Cain's countenance fell, and he was very angry, verse 6 says, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth?" Just angry. Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." The Lord comes to Cain, and he gives him this warning. In the King James, it says, "Sin lieth at the door." The lieth, the word for lie, just means crouching. Sin is crouching at the door, God says to Cain. The picture there is that of a crouching tiger or a lion who's ready to pounce on his prey and destroy him. Robert talked about that last week as he talked about Satan, who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. God tells Cain, sin is crouching, it's positioning, as if sin was personified. It is positioning itself to overtake you. So the title of the message this morning is simply that, sin is crouching at the door. This is going to be a message that's very similar to what I did at Fight of Faith, but I think it's a very important message. And what we want to do is highlight the deceptive and the destructive nature of sin. The deceptive and the destructive nature of sin. And here's why. Because the world that we live in is very, I don't know if confused is even the right word. If you split the distortions in half, you've got half of the world that pretends as if sin doesn't even exist, that sin is not even a functional category. And then you've got the other half who is confused about what it is or how it is that we ought to be thinking about sin and sin's deceptive and destructive nature. And so whenever we think about the world from the biblical sense, the world that is dead in sin, you can easily see, I really have to give any examples of how the world is just trying to erase and ignore sin as a category altogether. Everything is it's a preference. Everything is legitimate. Everything is acceptable. Everything should be tolerated. And sin is a category of thinking that our world knows very little about, if anything. It's one that is rejected. On the other side of the fence, and this is the distortion that falls in many Christian circles and in many Christian understandings, and maybe in some of your hearts as well. Certainly we're all tempted to be here. Sin becomes an irritation. And it's an irritation because all those people around us and all those people outside of us just will not get on board with living a life for the Lord. Not necessarily because we're so committed to God's honor and God's glory, but because it would make it far more convenient for us if everybody just fell in line with what we were comfortable with. You understand the difference? Okay. This is my preference. This is what I like. We may as well say, I wish everybody just liked dessert for lunch, and we could do that. Okay, it's a preference. But it's not because I'm committed to the glory of God, that I'm moved by the holiness of God. It's just because this is what I like. This is what I prefer. Well, whenever we see the way that God speaks about sin to Cain, we'll move throughout Scripture to see how personal this is and how dangerous sin is. One of the big deceptions, if we're not careful, that we will miss, brother and sister, is that sin is out to destroy you. You. Not just nations, not just cultures, not just institutions. Sin is out to destroy you. Put your name in the blank. Sin is crouching at your door. And sin is ready to pounce on you, despite whatever anybody else out here is doing. Okay? And if we're not careful, we will be so deceived, as I'm speaking here now of Christians, the world is dead in sin. The world does not have eyes to see. They do not have ears to hear. There is no spiritual life in the world. And so we should not be surprised, nor should we expect that the world would get up in arms about sin. Okay? If we believe in total depravity, it makes no sense that we would even expect that. Yes, it was nice to think about how back in the 50s, people had a form of godliness without any power. But brothers and sisters, God was no more pleased with that as He is with the manifestations of what we see now. Because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I'm afraid that one of the ways that sin has deceived us is by allowing us to believe that if we could just go back to the time where the majority of the people at least pretended like they had reverence for God, then things would be better. No, it's not true. The plowing of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, right? You know what that means? It means when a man goes out and tries to provide food for his family, when he does it without faith and in the flesh, it's disgusting to God. So when we understand that, then we realize sin is a bigger deal than what we're thinking. Okay, and how we need to be thinking about the solution for sin and even the destructive nature of sin goes far deeper than just, could we please get back to a Leave It to Beaver lifestyle so that America could be preserved and we could be happy. Okay? It's not that. Sin, no matter what's going on outside of these walls, okay, sin is crouching at your door, my door. And so I want to look today to see if we can't dissect just a little bit of how sin is working, to destroy your life and my life. And so number one, we want to understand sin's goal. What is the goal behind sin? And obviously here we're referring to Satan and his goal. But what is it that sin is trying to accomplish in your life? Well, primarily what sin is trying to accomplish, sin's goal is to distort your God-given purpose. Okay? Above everything else, that's sin's number one objective in your life. Why? Because Satan and sin are after the glory of God. Right? They hate God. They hate God's purposes. And I'm speaking as if sin is a person here, but it's not really primarily about us. It's about distorting or destroying or tearing down what God is seeking to build up. And if we're not careful, we'll be deceived into being active participants in Satan's agenda. Again, we're not talking about anybody else out here. We're talking about right here. Look in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We're thinking about purpose, our God-given purpose. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now we get this early on here in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 1, this reality that we are created in the image of God. And we could say a lot about that. There's been a lot of things written about that, trying to figure out just exactly what does that mean. And as far as exhausting the meaning of that, I don't know that we could. But it's interesting that the word that is used here for image, in God's image, is a word that's also used in other ancient texts from the ancient Near East. And they're used to describe what kings used to do as kings would conquer a land. And so in the ancient Near East, there was exchanges of power that happened, just like it's happened throughout history. And so one king would rise up with his army and he would overtake a land. And after that land was conquered, he would erect a statue that was in his image. And what that statue was to represent was, while you may not be in proximity to seeing the king face to face, you need to know that in this land, he is king. And it's his value system that rules this land. Then another king would rise up, stronger army, and they would come and they would conquer that land. And the old statue would be toppled and done away with, and that king would erect a statue in his own image. And what would that mean? Well, it would mean that his rule and his value system is replacing what was once there. Okay. You think of yourself as being created in God's image in that sort of a context, which is the way Moses' original readers would have thought about it. That's what they were used to. That was part of it. It's not all of it, but it's part of it. And we get this idea that we were created to be these little statues that represented the value system of the God of the universe. And God was populating the earth with these representatives. This is not original with me as far as the definition, but I think it's helpful. Your God-given purpose is to be a visible representation of God's value system. Okay? A visible representation of the invisible God's value system. How are people going to know what God's like as far as his value system? Well, we could go to the New Testament and we see it very easily answered. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men so that what? They may see your good works or your value system in action, and they might glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, the purpose that God has placed you here for is so that you might spread the fame or make a name for God. Whenever we say we want to glorify God, that just means we want to make his fame known. His glory is his weight. It's who he is. It's his value. And we want the world around us to be able to see that we value the glory, the majesty of God, and the work that he is doing in our lives. And we want to make that known. That's part of what it means to be created in the image of God. We want to make a name for him. Okay, that's really the purpose. We could go to several other places for that. But here's the distortion. Here's where sin distorts that. Look in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 is where we find the story of the Tower of Babel. You remember the story. The whole earth was of one language, right? Everyone spoke the same language. They were able to rally the troops together to make a tower that would go up to heaven. And the reason that they wanted to do this is found in verse 14. No, it's not in verse 14. It's verse 4, sorry. Verse 4. It says, "And they said," this is the people speaking to one another, "go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name," fill in the blank, "for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." What was the motivation for the people building the Tower of Babel? Well, you can see what they were worried about. They were worried about being scattered. Okay? So there's some self-protection that's going on. We need to make sure that we put things in place. But the motive behind that is, let us make a name for ourselves. You see the distortion? God says, you're created in my image. Your job is to be a visible reflection of my invisible value system, making a name for me. We get to Babel and they say, we're going to make a name for ourselves. And God gives them a name. God gives them a name. When you get down to verse 9, you see that God came down and he saw it and he called the place Babel. What that word simply means in its simplest form is just confusion. Right? It's just confusion. He confuses the whole thing. He causes the different people to have different languages, and what was a unified endeavor all of a sudden became one big confusing mess, and it all fell apart. Brothers and sisters, it's going to be the same way in our lives. It is the same way in our lives that so often where we find confusion, let's take a step back. When we look in our culture and we find just the grossest kind of confusion, why is it? Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's make a name for ourselves. Where there's confusion in our own families so often, I'm not going to make a name for God. In a self-protective way, I'm going to make a name for myself. Confusion in our own lives. Again, it's not because necessarily we decide, hey, you know what? I think I'm in a direct way in our minds. I'm smarter than the Lord, and I don't need Scripture. That's usually not it. It's I'm in a bind, and I'm afraid that I'm going to get something that I don't want, and there's some things that I need to shore up. And so in order to protect myself, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And as soon as we get there, our purpose is distorted. It's distorted. We become less concerned with God's glory and more concerned with our own. You need to know, brothers and sisters, that is sin's goal for your life. To get you off course so that the glory of God isn't even an afterthought in your decision-making process. And what becomes very normative in your life is unrecognizable to Scripture. That's sin's goal. Sin's door. Sin's door. How does sin, what door is sin crouching at? Whenever we think about sin crouching at the door, where is it that sin is ready to attack? Where is it that you're most vulnerable? Well, the answer to that is your heart. Okay. Sin is crouching at the door of your heart, the seat of who you really are, your affections, your thoughts, your desires. Which is why we go back to this familiar verse very often in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, where Solomon says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The word keep just means guard. Guard your heart. Protect your heart. Be diligent about what you allow yourself to cultivate, what you allow yourself to be to become focused on and obsessed with. Be careful. Why? Because sin is crouching at the door of your heart. And Satan and sin that knows how to make they know how to make things that are going to destroy you look like things that are going to promote you. Look like things that are going to advance you. Look like things that are going to at the end of the path you're going to look back and think, you know, everybody else was going to wish they would have taken this shortcut too. Everyone else is going to wish that they were smart like me. Everyone else is going to wish they had my wisdom whenever they see where the end of this trail leads. Why? Well, in some ways, we might think that sin is more complicated than we might be able to describe in an hour. And that's true. But as far as the way sin functions, it's very simple. Sin wants to get a hook in your heart. And once that happens, it's done. It's done. It's just a matter of time. You remember this. In Psalm 14, verse 1, this is a passage that's repeated in the Psalms. But it's, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart. Really, and we've talked about this, the word for word is the fool has said in his heart, no God. No God. You're not welcome here, Lord. This is none of your business. You may, you know, you can have this part, and you know, if I get in a bind or something, I might ask you for help. I might ask for your advice. I'll see if what you have to say is good. But for the most part, no, you're not welcome here. This is my life. These are my decisions. And I'm going to do what I want to do. And I'm just going to work it out. This is a Romans 1:18 kind of no. This is what I mean by that. Sometimes people have this, particularly whenever we think about the doctrine of election, sometimes people have this idea that, you know, people are resistant to God, but you know, if you're not one of the elect, you know, you just really can't help it. It's almost like this passive thing. You know, there are some people that if the Lord would work on them, they just wish the Lord would work on them so that they could follow Him closer. Do you know the Bible paints a completely opposite picture? Psalm 14:1 and Romans 1:18 paint a picture of people who aren't oblivious to what God has to say. They are actively suppressing what God has to say. It's not as if they're saying, well, I wish the Lord would give me more information so I could act on that, or I wish that the Lord would give me the power to be able to act on that. What they're doing is they come into contact with the truth of God's Word. Their heart does not desire that. Their heart is completely turned against it. And so what do? Well, they suppress it. They call it bigotry. They turn it into all kinds of different things that are meant to be insults. Why? Because of the condition of their heart. Because of the condition of their heart. Because they are set on, their autopilot is, no, God. No. No. You see, the truth is, sin wants you to treat God and His Word as if God is just some kind of clown. And I wonder how often we've done that. You know, every time we ignore, every time we reject in a functional way, we're treating God as if He's some sort of a clown. And it's from our hearts. Think about this from James chapter 1. This is This is an essential piece of the puzzle as we try to think about your heart being the door to sin. James chapter 1, Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Okay. So here's what James tells us. The only way temptation can have power over you is if your heart desires what's being presented. Okay? If your heart is drawn away, your passions are drawn away by what you're being enticed with. You know, there are some things that you could put in front of me all day long that I would not be enticed by. That I would just have, I mean, nothing. I wouldn't be affected by it at all. And there may, some of those things may be things that you would be. But there are others. We all have those besetting sin patterns. And what I mean by that is those common temptations in our lives that reoccur, that we have to fight against on a regular basis. And the reason that's the case is because we are drawn to those things. We're drawn to those things. And so, you know, the example that I've used previously is, you know, if you were gonna try to tempt me, you know, I'm a guy that likes food. Most of y'all know that. If you were going to try to tempt me, you wouldn't do it with an oatmeal raisin cookie. Okay? It wouldn't work. I don't even think that's a cookie. Okay? It's more of a vegetable than a cookie in my book. Okay? That's not a temptation. My heart is not drawn away to that. If you wanted it, you could have it all day long. But now, you set a plate of Sister Diane's chocolate chip cookies in front of me, and that's a different story. Okay. Matter of fact, almost every Sunday, that's my appetizer before the real meal. Okay, I like those. I'm drawn to those. That's the way sin works. Okay. The sin that is crouching at your door is never going to be the oatmeal raisin cookie. It's going to be that chocolate chip cookie that looks good, that you like, that you're drawn to. And you're going to think to yourself, oh, well, I know myself, and I'm committed to the Lord, and we've talked about this before out of James 1, 14 and 15, but this idea that when desire meets opportunity, right? When desire meets opportunity, some people call that providence. Right? James calls it sin. Just because you want it doesn't mean that's what God's trying to give you. That desire needs to be put in check through Scripture. And so it's the heart. It's our heart. Satan is going to tempt you, and he's going to tempt me, where we are needy and where we are greedy. Okay? What we think we need and what we're trying to accumulate, that's where Satan's going to go. Think about this from 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And if you brought oatmeal raisin cookies today, I'm sure somebody will eat them, and I'm thankful for your labors in that. But I'm going to give mine to somebody else. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We get three categories here that John gives us. When John says, do not love the world, that's a pretty general thing to say. But then John gives us in verse 16 three specific things, three specific avenues that Satan is tempting us to be drawn away and to be enamored with the world. And it's these three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, this is not original with me. A pastor named Nicholas Ellen put this together, but I think it's so helpful in clarifying what this is even talking about. So what is it? What is the lust of the flesh? Well, the lust of the flesh is what you like. Okay? It's what you like. The lust of the eyes, it's what you lack. I don't have it, but I sure do want it. The world's good at that. The world's good at that. The pride of life, it's how I look. It's how I look. How do I want everybody else to see me? What do I want other people to think about me? How do I want to put myself together, and how do I want to put my life together so that whenever the world looks at me, or just people in general look at me, they get this particular image? What you like, what you lack, and how you look. Now, whether we want to admit it or not, those three categories are categories that are very important to us on any given day. Very powerful in our hearts on any given day. And what John tells us here is that Satan is going to hit us in these areas. That's sin's door. It's going to be different in your life than it is going to be in mine, but categorically it's going to be the same. Next, sin's method. Sin's method. How is it that sin is going to make its way into your heart? How is it that Satan is going to convince you through temptation to throw away your God-given purpose? Well, look in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And you know the contents of this chapter. This is the chapter that gives us the fall. Speaks about, well, it's at the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Here it is. Satan begins this conversation with Eve. And the first thing that he does is subtly begin to question what God may have meant when he said something. Has God said? Well, Satan knew what God said, and he knew that Eve knew what God had said. He's immediately seeking to cast doubt in Eve's mind. And so Eve engages in this conversation. And then in verse 4, Satan says, "You will not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." You know what Satan says? He says, "Eve, you can't really be serious, can you? You can't be serious. You can't really believe that when you eat of that tree, the fruit of that tree," which we're having to use our imagination here, "looks a whole lot like all the other fruit on all the other trees. You can't really believe that when you do that, you're going to die. Can you?" And then he goes on to say, what's really going to happen is, God knows if he can keep you hemmed in and he can keep you from this one particular tree, then you will be suppressed. You will not be able to experience the great things you could experience otherwise. You won't be able to know the great things you would have been able to know otherwise. God wasn't really serious. That's what he says. You realize it's the exact same way Satan's working today, don't you? Has God really said? Did he really mean that? Isn't that part of the Old Testament ceremonial law or something? That doesn't really matter. That doesn't really count. Doesn't grace cover it all anyway? Who cares? All I got to do is ask for forgiveness. This is what Satan tells Eve. Eve, I know God told you that you weren't supposed to have it at first. But this is what you really need. This is what you really need. No wonder you're not happy. No wonder you can't be content. You got this, you're staring at this all day long. Everybody else has all this great stuff, and look at you, you're just, you know. If you had this, you would never want anything else. You ever believe that lie? We believe it every time we buy another vehicle, don't we? It only takes a week for us to realize it wasn't true. It's not just vehicles, but you know what I mean. If you had this, you'd never want anything else. The lie is that contentment, right? Contentment is not found in the Lord. It's found in this one great thing that you might get that the Lord has told you you can't have. Or at least you weren't supposed to place your heart here. Look in Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 13. Hebrews 3, verse 13. What is sin's method? Well, sin's method every single time is deception. You will be deceived by sin every single time. Now, the spectators, those who are on the outside watching, you know, you may be looking at someone else who is marching into sin, or someone who has fallen into sin, and you may think to yourself, how could they have done that? How could they have not seen? How could they have not realized? And the reality is, the things that deceive us in the moment can be so clear to those who are around us, can't they? They can be so clear, and they aren't nearly as powerful to those who are around us. You want to know why? Because deception is never merely about information. It's always about information tied to desire. You want to know why you can look at somebody else and say, how could they not see it? And it be so black and white and clear cut for you? Because that particular temptation hasn't put its hook in your heart yet. When it does, you'll be just as foolish as the person that you're looking down on. Okay? The power of sin is that it's very precise with its aim, and it's straight to the heart. And once that desire begins to grow, then the only thing left for Satan to do is to deceive us into thinking it's okay. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Look in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Speaking about the one of the provisions that the Lord has given us as being part of the body of Christ. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You don't have to think very hard. We can all identify this. Maybe we can identify it in our own hearts. Many seasons, maybe we can. For sure, we can identify it in people that we know and people that we love. And that is, you take someone who at one time was just full of zeal for the Lord and full of zeal for the Lord's kingdom. And then slowly but surely, something happens and they begin to drift. And they grow colder and colder and more absent. And they begin to pursue something else that may not even necessarily be anything bad or wrong, but they begin to pursue something else over and above the kingdom of God. And after months and maybe even years, you begin to wonder if there was ever even a work of grace to begin with. Why? Because a hardened heart looks a whole lot like an unregenerate heart. That's why. How does your heart get so hardened? The deception of sin. What's one of the safeguards that the Lord gives us? It's one another. Brothers and sisters, one of the marching orders that we have in loving one another is that we don't wait for months and years to pass before we exhort one another, whenever we see that there's a coldness and an indifference and a drift that's going on, but that we pursue one another. Why? Because I'm just as susceptible to deception as you are. One of Satan's biggest lies that he will pump us up with is all these other morons might be susceptible to being deceived, but not me. Not true. Okay? We're a room full of morons being sanctified. Okay? Satan knows that. Okay? And if we don't know it, man, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Sin's method is deception. Next, sin's power. Sin's power. We could bring out several things here. I'm just going to bring out two. In Hebrews chapter 3, we just mentioned it here in verse 13. Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Okay. We see deceit, but we also see blindness there. Sin can blind us in areas of our lives, can it? We can go weeks, months, and years completely blind to the fact that, just like I think Brother Davis mentioned it in his prayer this morning, we take one little degree of a turn, and it seems so small in the moment. But then a month goes on, and a year, and a couple of years, and before we know it, that tiny little turn becomes miles. That seems impossible. You would have never guessed that would have happened. Why? Because of blindness. Again, what we referred to earlier, where we could all think of people that we wonder in our minds, how is it that they can't see what's happening? How is it that everybody around can see except for them? You know the answer? Because sin has a way of blinding us to ourselves. You want to know the other reality? Sin's trying to blind you right now. And may have already. So that should produce some humility and gentleness as we deal with sinners. But the other thing it should produce is an awareness that sin is crouching at the door of my heart. And my biggest problem is not the culture around me. It's what's going on in my flesh. Sin is blinding. Next, out of Romans 6. I'm going to turn there. Romans chapter 6. Verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Now you take that and you even verse 16, "Know you not that whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are?" Sin's power is that it blinds you, and then sin's power is that it will enslave you. It will enslave you. Enslaving sin. The world calls that addictions. Scripture calls that enslaving sin. And you know who yields themselves up to enslaving sin every time? The one who's enslaved. You say, "Brother Lewis, that's not very compassionate at all. You don't understand. There are people who are caught in addictions and it's very difficult." And I will agree, that's true. That's true. But there's not a single person who's caught in an enslaving sin who is not actively yielding themselves over to that sin. And if that's not true, then the Scripture's not true. Is it difficult when you find yourself enslaved? Yes. Yes. Is it possible that we would all become enslaved to sin to some degree? The answer is yes. Right? The answer is yes. So what's the point? When we talk about being in such a, what seems to be such a hopeless state as being enslaved, such a hopeless state as being blinded by sin, understanding sin's power, what's the point? The point is, sin is not anything to be toyed around with. The point is, sin might come in a glossy package, but it will destroy you if you think you can play around. Sin is not some sort of animal that you can tame in your life, that you can just reserve for a category here or a category there. Sin will make its way in, and its tentacles will stretch out and will latch onto every fiber of your heart and your life if it goes unaddressed. It's serious business. Which leads us to the next one. We've got one more after this. But after we think about sin's goal to distort your God-given purpose, sin's door, your heart, your affections, your thoughts, your desires, sin's method, deception and deceit, sin's power, the fact that it will blind you and enslave you, and then sin's aftermath. Sin's aftermath. You've seen this before. You've seen this before. What it looks like for someone who has just been enslaved and given completely over to sin? Well, it's what we began with. It's death and destruction. It's the death and destruction of relationships. It's the death and destruction of influence. It's the death and destruction of a witness. It's the death and destruction of a life. And in many cases, it's a death and destruction of someone's physical life as well. James chapter 1, where were we at earlier? In James chapter 1, 14 and 15 told us very clearly that once sin is conceived, it brings about death. Brings about death. One of the most powerful phrases in my mind in Scripture that illustrates this point. I'm not going to turn here, but it's 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 21. And King Saul has spent his time running all over the world of the ancient Near East trying to catch David, who was his fabricated enemy. He had wasted his time, his resources, his responsibilities, all of that, chasing down a man who was not a real threat to him. And in a rare moment of clarity, Saul says this, "Behold, I have played the fool. Behold, I have played the fool." You know that's what Satan wants each one of us to say at the end of our lives. I was on a trajectory that was toward the Lord, and I just took a tiny turn. And now I look back, and behold, I have played the fool. I thought I was so smart. I thought I was so wise. I thought that I could make it work out. But the reality is, I've played the fool. I've played the fool. Sobering thought, isn't it? That does not have to be the summary statement of your life. But if you're not careful, it will be. If you treat sin like it's something that affects everybody else, but it's not that big a deal for you, if you put all your focus on the inconvenience of a dead and dying world's sin and you don't take the sin in your own heart serious, they might not put it on your tombstone, but you'll leave a legacy that says, "Behold, I have played the fool. I have played the fool. I've spent my life criticizing everybody else and not attending to my own heart. I've tried to treat sin as if it were a house cat when in reality it was a lion, and I have played the fool." And it gets worse from there, because we think about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9. And while we don't like to think about this, we don't like to talk about it as much, here's the reality. Sin's aftermath in the life of an individual who never turns to Christ is eternal hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9 gives the description of Christ coming back, taking vengeance on those who obey and know not the gospel. And he comes back in flaming fire to do what? To bring eternal destruction on his enemies. You want to know why? Because they did not live up to the purpose for which they were created. Why were they created? To be a visible representation of the invisible God's value system. The only reason Christians can ever do that is because we are born of the Spirit, and Romans 8:29 is true for us. We're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who Hebrews chapter 1 says is the perfect visible representation of God. But for the unbeliever, that's why. Sin will destroy them in an eternal sense. That's the aftermath. And so when we think about sin's goal, sin's door, sin's method, sin's power, sin's aftermath, we may just leave depressed and defeated, but we don't have to, because there's a remedy for sin. Do you know that? As we think about all this, we can't end a message like this without pointing to sin's remedy, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Christ says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Okay, the remedy for sin is not, I'm going to buckle down and I'm going to be more disciplined and I'm going to do all this stuff all by myself and I'm going to start doing more good than I'm doing bad and I'm going to change this and change that. If you've never come to know Jesus Christ, if you've never submitted yourself to Him and committed yourself to following Him, then brothers and sisters, there is no remedy for you yet. He is the remedy. The remedy for your sin is never going to be, first and foremost, in your effort, in your wisdom, in your ingenuity. You can't find the way. He's the way. You can't manufacture the truth. He is the truth. And you can't produce life in yourself. Life is found in Christ. And so to those who are burdened, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, those whose sin lays heavy on their hearts, who maybe you look at your life and again, you've never professed faith in Christ, you've never committed yourself to following Him, and you think, what in the world am I supposed to do with this dire picture that's been painted about sin and its dominion and effects in my life. Brothers and sisters, I would say what you'll do is to take that to the cross of Jesus Christ, to go to Him in prayer, to confess your sin, to confess your inability, and to ask Him for mercy and grace and help, for forgiveness, and for life. What about those of us who have been walking with Christ, who maybe you're in a dry season of life, or maybe even you've realized that the earlier description of being so wrapped up and disgusted with everybody else's sin that you have just completely lost focus on your own heart and tending to your own heart. What do you do? Well, the answer is the same. You go to Christ. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. You confess that sin. You repent of that sin. You ask for forgiveness of that sin. And then you ask for the power to follow Him. The power to be honest with yourself about your own temptations, your own weaknesses, maybe even your own enslavement and your own blindness. But the difference for you is that you've got far more resources than the people in the first category. You have a church. You have brothers and sisters that can hold you accountable and that can come alongside and pray with you and help you through what you are perhaps enslaved or blinded to. You have the Word of God. You have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And all of these things flow from the promises and provisions that we have in Jesus Christ. Those who are serious about sin will make use of every single one. And so while sin is a great enemy, we have a great Savior. And while we should take sin seriously, we shouldn't roll over in defeat. Christ has overcome the world. And brothers and sisters, if He is in you, you can overcome the world as well. And so sin is crouching at the door. Here's the question. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that as we work through a message like that, that we are not left with just discouragement and deflation. You've told us this already, Father, that the law was intended to point us to Jesus Christ. That as we become aware of sin and that as sin becomes exceeding sinful to us, that Your Spirit uses that to point us to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray You would bless each heart here to be struck with the sobering reality of what the realities of this message and how it applies to them. But I also pray that You would bless each heart to be struck with the hope of salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that He would be seen and embraced as a balm for all of our sins, for all of our weaknesses, for all of our needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.